to Psalm number 66, which we read. I want you to notice the psalm in general, but particularly the last clause in verse 6. The last clause in verse 6 of Psalm 66. Where in speaking of, shall we say, special times and special places where the Lord had remembered his ancient people, it is recorded, there did we rejoice in him. Putting it very simply, there was a particular time and a particular place referred to here where, in an unmistakable way, the people of God rejoice in the Lord their God. And it is good when we can look back and remember the way in which the Lord has led us and put our fingers here and there upon a few Ebenezers which we have erected in his name. And well, we've been able to face the adversary of souls who tempted us. And we've been able to say, there did I rejoice in the Lord my God. Well, in the psalm generally, we have a call to praise God for his wonderful works. And by inference, a call to trust him for the future. Our mind goes to verse 5 in Psalm 40. Where the psalmist says, how many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us born. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee, and if I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. In Psalm 44, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what work thou didst in their days. Now here, there's a particular reference to the passage of the Red Sea and the River Jordan. And these are standing wonders. And the psalmist says, come and see the works of God. For he is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. And is it not true that for the defense of his church and the overthrow of her foes, God deals terrific blows, and he strikes the mighty with fear. It is set forth in this psalm in very beautiful language. Let scoffers today then speak no more so exceeding proudly, nor let them remember God's plagues on Pharaoh. Let them remember the drowning of the Egyptians and the chariots in the Red Sea, the overthrow of Og and Sion, and the scattering of the Canaanites before the tribes of Israel. We read about it in Scripture. Dear friend, we rejoice the same God lives today. Let them tremble before him. We think of the question of Elisha. Elijah had gone up, but he'd given his mantle to Elisha. And Elisha comes to the Jordan a little while before he and Elijah had passed over Jordan on the dry land. Now Elisha, with his late master's mantle, he stands on the riverside and he asks the question, where is the God of Elijah? And he smote the river and it parted. You see, the God of Elijah is the same today, and faith in that God had Elisha proved in using that mantle, or what miracles were wrought. This then is a thought I cannot bring out as I would desire to, but this God, he lives today. There's no lessening of his power. He is eternally the same. He ruleth by his power, and that power then is still where it always was. He ruleth by his power forever. God is not dead. He has not abdicated. God's power is undiminished. God has not suffered defeat. It does appear to us sometimes as if Almighty God permits Satan to triumph in certain respects. So maybe I could use this illustration and say, well, if it pleases God to allow Satan to win a few little battles, let us bear in mind God's going to win the war. I know, and some of you do, the terrible power of Satan today. But my dear friends, whatever Satan does today, his power has been given him from on high. Some people seem to think that Satan in and of himself can work miracles. He can't. If Satan can work miracles on the lost man, my God has no rival. There's only one being on the earth or in the world today who in and of himself can work a miracle. What does Satan do today? He does God's bidding and nothing more. He's a prisoner on bail. True, God gives him that power to work what appears to be and is miraculous to us. But it does not belong to Satan as he is. Otherwise, our God would have a rival. And our God has no rival at all. He is eternally the same. At this point, maybe I might refer to a man's fall in the Garden of Eden. I believe many of God's dear people refer to it in quite a wrong way. No one knows more than we do the terrible effects of that sin. There's one verse in Gatsby's which seems to summarize it all. When we think of the fruit and effects of Adam's sin, oh, thou hideous monster sin, what a curse hast thou brought in. All creation groans through thee, pregnant cause of misery. Thou hast ruined wretched man ever since the world began. And that is true. But, my dear friends, let us view the fall rightly. God was not defeated then. God permitted it for a wise end. And his glory will yet shine forth in an unmistakable way. One of the commentators, I don't know which it is, I made a note of a remark of his which I entirely agree with. He said, God's purpose is unchangeable, and it was not thrown out of order by the fall of man. The fall was not accidental. God found himself in no predicament, compelled to find an expedient. No. The very fall of man was in the divine purpose. Adam sinned freely, but it was contemplated in the divine plan. When God created the world, he anticipated his ultimate intention of dying for it. The remedy was in advance of the disease. The fall was the occasion of redemption, but redemption was always, and first of all, the ultimate intention of God to display his perfections. Let us bear that in mind. I suppose it is the terrible effects of the fall which leave that impression with us, but our God did not suffer a defeat. No, it was permitted by our God. And my dear friends, I'm one of those who believe that quite how it will come about in the end time, I do not know. But through the glorious redemption of Christ, I'm certain there's going to be a most tremendous ingathering of precious souls to him. I've got it in my bones. I don't want it to go. I don't want to be led in wrong paths. But this has been very much with me, and that is that our God is in control. And he is. Whatever your circumstances may be, our God, your God, is in control. We read here how his eyes behold the nations. All that is transpiring around us now, and oh what confusion. Everywhere we look. But his eyes behold the nations. He looked out of the cloud and discomfited the Egyptians. And so does God spy out his enemies today. His hand rules. His eye observes and sees all. His hand is not waxed weak, nor are his eyes dim. He sees the mass of mankind as so many grasshoppers at one glance, and takes in all their ways. Well might the psalmist say, let not the rebellious exalt themselves. You know, could men see themselves as God sees them, they would shrivel to nothing. Was it not Mary in her song said, he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Come and see then the works of God. God's marvels are to be seen by all. And seeing them may indeed be the first step to believing in their divine author. We note the present tense there. Come see the works of God. It suggests not only looking back in remembrance, but to see these things as types and figures of similar wonders in the future, in future ages. You see, in a sense, God's guidance of his people today is a constant drying up of the sea, a constant parting of the waters of Jordan, a great wonder, a miracle indeed, that while so many perish today, the children of God are preserved in this bitter sea of life. And they pass over it, and they are brought safely to the divine harbor. As led by him, they pass over the sea as if it were dry land, and in God's good time would be brought to the heavenly Jerusalem, there to see God face to face, to see him as he is, and to rejoice in him. And one more thought here before I continue is, that is, not only is our God in control, but one thing has been much upon my mind recently, and that is bearing in mind what is recorded in Scripture of that God who is in control. And it's a very simple word which our young people, the little ones, will know. It's a little text you learn in the Sunday school. God is love. He's the one who's on the throne. That is not spoken of or said of any other attribute of our God. It is not a matter of him being merely benevolent. He is benevolence itself. And that is the God who is on the throne. And what a precious thought it is that in the darkness of this world of sin, and in all the sorrows that come now upon the race, and that will come upon the wicked hereafter, we have the assurance that a God of infinite benevolence rules over all. Here indeed is the true source of all the grace displayed toward fallen man. You remember a little while ago when the Sunday trading bill was rejected. Was there anybody living on the earth who would have prophesied what happened? Nobody believed it. And especially, shall I say, the people of God, we were cast down then as we are today with all that is taking place around us. We think of, to mention but one thing, abortion alone, which is terrible in itself, yet we take it for granted almost. But many other things, the wickedness which prevails worse than Sodom and Gomorrah today. And it does bring us to marvel at God's loving kindness. And how can we expect God to hear our prayers? And yet, friends, he does. And friends, he still will. There's an underlying thought here of the nature of that God who's in control. I know that he cannot continually look upon sin and not visit for it. He most certainly will. But God's loving kindness, God's mercy, even to the ungodly, is a marvel to me. And his loving kindness to his people, I come closer home. His loving kindness to me is the greatest wonder I can speak of. So then, the one who is in control, as I mentioned, is a God of love. You see, the sea shall be dry land when God's presence is felt. The sea could not hinder the Israelites, and no obstacle will prevent the children of God from entering the heavenly Canaan. You know, it's not perhaps so much what God has done, but what he is that produces the rejoicing which I want to speak about. There did we rejoice in him. In Moses' song of praise, Moses said, he is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. It is good for us to look back and remember all the way the Lord our God has led us. And what for? To know what was in our heart, whether we would love him or not. Good when we can sing as we do sometimes, thus far my God has led me on and made his truth and mercy known. My hopes and fears alternate rise, and comforts mingle with my sighs. It is said of his ancient people, he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Well, now, not only are the times of God's appearing to his children appointed, but the very place. Some of you maybe can look back to the time and the place where God met with you. It could be that in the face of the temptation of Satan, and he often does try us in regard to our beginning, some of you can look back and say, well, devil, say what you will. You know what happened to me on that particular day and at that particular place where the Lord showed me what a sinner I was and revealed his love and mercy to my soul. It's good when we can look back on such places. The psalmist does here. I want to notice this word, there did we rejoice in him. Let us look at a few of these theres which we find in Scripture, or where God appeared to, or promised to appear to his people. They were all appointed. They were all decreed. Jacob at Bethel. We read Jacob, he built there an altar and called it El Bethel. Jacob never forgot his Bethel. He came back to it. And there he rejoiced in his God. There God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. I've often marveled at the way and manner in which the Lord appeared to Jacob, because Jacob was a deceiver. Jacob was not being persecuted wrongly, as we view things, when he fled from Esau. He was being persecuted or threatened by, his life was threatened by Esau because of what Jacob had done. And yet, you see, the Lord appeared to him there, and he never forgot it. Then later at Peniel, or Peniel, we read, and God blessed him there. Moses goes out to the tabernacle of the congregation with the 70 elders. The Lord says, I will come down and talk with thee there. The prophet Ahijah prophesied to Jeroboam regarding Jerusalem. These are the words the Lord spoke through him. The city which I have chosen me to put my name there. Elijah at the brook Cherith. I've commanded the ravens to feed thee there. It is said of Zion, this man was born there. And I do hope and pray that this thought may be true in regard to those who are born here in this corner of the Lord's vineyard. Some of you can look back, as I've already hinted, maybe to the very place, the very servant of God whom God used in your case, and you can say, there did I rejoice in the Lord. We read of brethren dwelling together in unity. There the Lord commanded the blessing. We read of Ezekiel's vision of the temple in the heavenly city, and the name of the city shall be, The Lord is there, Jehovah Shammah. And in our various places of worship, in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee that is there. And we have this precious promise, although it's really a statement of fact, a statement of truth. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, it's not a promise that Jesus will be there. There am I in the midst, that is there, in that place, appointed by God. Now, I mentioned just two places here which are referred to in this psalm. Verse 6, the place or the time of trial at the Red Sea. Now Israel was there at the Lord's bidding and leading, and it was a trial indeed. And there they learned what sinners they were in fretting, complaining, and murmuring against God and his servant Moses. But there they were blessed, and there did they rejoice in the Lord their God. Moses and the children of Israel, we read, sang this song of praise unto the Lord, who hath triumphed gloriously and thrown the horse and his rider into the sea. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Then in verses 10 and 12, there's a reference to a place of trial or a place of testing. You know, fire and water are pitiless and devouring, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. God gives the test, and he will give the blessed issue. So with Abraham and Joseph, from prison to the palace, Mordecai escaped the gallows to wear the king's robe. Sorrow endures for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And you know, these there, or these various places, they are places of blessing to true pilgrims. And the time comes when it will be recorded of every true seeker, as of Jacob at Peniel. He blessed him there. Maybe there are times in our lives when unknown and perhaps unacknowledged by us, the Lord has blessed us and we did not rejoice in him. Let us look at one or two theirs in our own pathway and the importance of them. I no doubt that what we can all look back to a time when the Lord, in an unmistakable way, has heard and answered our prayers. We like to speak of them. Some occasions seem to stand out. We think of Hannah. She brought her Samuel before Eli. Eli, you thought I was drunken. She didn't tell him so, but that was in her mind, doubtless. But she said, for this child I prayed, and the Lord hath granted me the petition I asked of him. David says, I love the Lord because he hath heard the voice of my supplication and my voice. Maybe in your experience, child of God, it's only a small thing. And at the time it was so small that you didn't feel disposed to say much about it to your fellow creatures. But behind that tiny drop of God's providence was the whole ocean of his love and it brought you up and carried you along and caused you to rejoice in the Lord your God. I often think of that question propounded by the poet, what call we small things? I'm going to test your faith, dear friends. You comb your hair this morning. Doubtless some hairs fell out. Do you believe God counts them? The very hairs of our head are all numbered. I wish I could speak better of my God in every aspect. What a wonderful God he is. So then we may look back and we live to prove that our life's minutest circumstance has been subject to God's eye. And on those occasions we have rejoiced in him. We rejoiced not in the gift so much as the giver. Hannah, she loved her darling Samuel, there's no doubt about that, but she rejoiced in the Lord her God and not in her Samuel. Let us bear that thought in mind. Hannah said, my heart rejoices in the Lord, yea, I rejoice in thy salvation. And maybe that little drop of God's providence in your pathway has been a means of confirming your interest in God's love and blood. And you have rejoiced like the woman finding the peace which she had lost. And indeed you called others to come in and rejoice with you. I don't want to be too personal, but I can't help telling you once this, when I was bathing on the south coast, I lost my dentures. And friends, I lost my religion. My religion depended on the waves, and it was a very rough sea. I had no business to be bathing, really. And the pebbles, tons of them, flowing in. How can I get my dentures back? God brought them right at my feet. My religion returned. That's my way of putting it. And oh, what that was to me, never to forget. There did I rejoice in him. Is it a common, mundane thing to talk about? It was blessed to me. And one of those things I look back upon even to this day, and I shall to my dying day. There, at that very place, did I rejoice in the Lord my God. We read in Psalm 65, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causes to approach unto thee. And, dear friend, blessed is that sin-burdened soul who creeps to the feet of Jesus, there to long, to beg, to desire, seek and wait. Such will soon be rejoicing in God his Saviour. Could be some of you can look back upon a time when some portion of scripture was impressed upon your heart and it left a sweet savour upon your spirit. Some gospel promise or invitation which encouraged you to believe that there was hope for even a sinner like you. Ah, you know, these far-off ones are said to be made nigh by the blood of Christ. And you look back to that time when you pleaded that precious blood as never before. And even now, do we not daily plead with David, I do, Lord, remember me with that favor thou ever bearest unto thy people, and visit me with thy salvation. Or maybe you look back to a time, an unmistakable occasion, when you were brought conformable to the will of God after living in rebellion against Him. You were brought to lay passive in His hands and to bow to His perfect will. What a wonderful place that is to be brought to. Then you found all things in your pathway. Well, they were in their right place, in their appointed place. And come what would, you could say, the will of the Lord be done. Because you know that it was His good will concerning you. Ah, you know, there is a place, a peace rather, unknown to the world. We read in Isaiah 32:18, "My people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places." Good it is when we can sing, "We cannot, Lord, Thy purpose see, but all is well since ruled by Thee." We live to prove that ill that God blesses is our good, and unblessed good is ill, and all is right that seems most wrong, if it be His sweet will. There did we rejoice in Him as clay in the hands of the heavenly potter. I look back, maybe I could mention this. I look back to the first intimation, sure intimation I had, that the Lord intended me to go to the USA in 1960, leave my family. Then I rebelled like a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. I ought to be ashamed of it, because there are many missionaries, they give up everything to go on the mission field. But it was my heart and home and family, but the Lord says, "Leave it all and go." Oh, how I rebelled. But then the Lord granted that sweet submission to His will. Oh, what a difference. And there did I rejoice in the Lord. So much so that when I was given a word in regard to going and coming back, and the Lord said to Jacob how He would bless him and bring him back again, I did not think for one single moment about coming back. It was a joy to go. I was bound up in the will of God. I tell you a little story, illustration. I've said it, doubtless told you before, but it didn't matter. It's often with me in the city of Bath, back in the early 1950s, a swan flew up from the river, held up the traffic. We couldn't catch it. The police could do nothing. Then after about 10 minutes, the park keeper came along, pulled a small net out of his pocket, dropped the net over the swan, put the swan under his arm and walked away. And I said to the park keeper, "He's quiet enough now." "Ah," he said, "he's been in it before." The net of God's sweet will, I think it was Murray McShane, would speak so often of the sweet will of God. And Frances Ridley Habergall, on her deathbed, spoke of the sweet will of God in His dealings with her. Is that where you are today, friends? Or are you in that complaining, murmuring, rebellious state and condition? The sweet will of God. There did we rejoice in Him. And when we're in such places as that, we can sing, "Have Thine own way, Lord, have Thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Hold all my being, absolute sway. Filled with thy spirit, till all shall see Christ only, always living in me. There did we rejoice in him. Maybe it was in your home or out in the backyard. Might have been in the office or at the factory. Might have been at school. It might have been out driving in the car or in the store. There did we rejoice in him. Ah, you know, such places could testify of the Lord's wonderful work in condescending to commune with, shall I say, poor specks of sinful dust on this earth. Yea, the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Maybe you can look back to a time when perhaps because of affliction, trial or sorrow, you were brought to see the emptiness of the things of time. I wonder whether any of our young people have been brought here. I look back to my days when I was brought first of all to see the emptiness of all the things of time and to seek after the things of Jesus. Maybe you look back to that time when you were brought to see the true value of spiritual things. Perhaps you could join then with the hymn writer in these two beautiful verses. William Cowper, I thirst, but not as once I did, the vain delights of earth to share. Thy wounds, Emmanuel, all forbid that I should seek my pleasure there. It was the sight of thy dear cross first weaned my soul from earthly things and taught me to esteem as dross the mirth of fools and the pomp of kings. There did we rejoice in him. I do hope and pray, friends, that here as a church and people you will have such occasions as we were singing the verse of one of the hymns, the last one was it, or the one before. I record many years ago when I was worshipping at Croydon in my early days, the days of my first love, and they were precious. And during the evening service, I didn't want to go home. I was in the house of God among my brethren and sisters in the Lord. The word had been blessed to my soul. And that verse came so sweetly to me. My soul would stay in such a frame as this and sit and sing herself away to everlasting bliss. Because my language had formerly been, again quoting the hymn writer, here would I find a settled rest, whilst others go and come, no more a stranger or a guest, but like a child at home. It's been said, you know, that some birds fly over the sanctuary, some lodge in it for a little while, and others make their nest there. How good it is when you can make your nest among the people of God and rejoice in the Lord your God. May that be your blessed portion, and may it all redound to the praise and the honor of our God. Amen.